Well, we're going to continue on in that uncontroversial topic of politics and Proverbs. The handout is the same as we had last week, so if you have yours from last week, we didn't finish it. The purpose of the lesson in Proverbs is to say, what does he give us insight about governance, politics, governance, how we respond to it, and so forth. And we kind of got through the purpose of it, why it exists, and kind of nailed that down to the simple that it's designed to seek righteousness for the community, the people, but it's also to punish the evildoers, create a safe environment. I think we all recognize that when you talk about politics, there are numerous opinions and so forth. So we're trying to just say, does God give us any insight into how we should look at politics? Now remember, Proverbs is the book that's looking at practical lifestyle. It's how to skillfully apply God's truth into living. And the majority of the text is about, not in Proverbs, but the majority of the Bible is to give us an understanding of who God is and how we relate to him and how we respond to him and his overall plan his righteousness, the true king sitting on the throne, which is Christ, and all of that. We also should recognize in the area of politics that I was doing this this week, looking back over every political system in the Bible that was established, none of them got it right. None of them did. If you look at the patriarchs, they kept messing up. They didn't get it right. And then if you look at the judges, you remember the cycle of the judges. You got some good judges, bad judges. They never got it right. And then the people wanted a king. So 1 Samuel, we have Samuel telling them that you're going to get a king because you asked for him, but you're rejecting God as your king. And here's what you're going to get: taxes, usury, conscription, your young men, all that. He goes through all the things the kings are going to do. And if you follow Saul, David, and Solomon, they did that very thing. But Saul didn't get it right. Saul led well some, but he messed up pretty good. David didn't get it right. And Solomon didn't get it right. And then Solomon teaches his son Rehoboam all these principles, and we know Rehoboam didn't get it right. And then you can look at any of the governing governments that have existed since then, and none of them have gotten it right. Now, what we could do from that is throw our hands up and say there's no use in doing anything because nobody's going to get it right until the king returns, the rightful king. But yet we ought to look at the principles in Proverbs and say, but till he gets back, till the Lord returns, we are still to strive for that ideal. We are still to be actively involved in striving for that righteousness to be lived out. Now, I would tell you, I think the reason nobody gets it right and the reason no government is going to actually get it fully right is because man is still sinful, he's fallen, and he cannot portray goodness at its perfect level until Lord returns.
Amen.
Okay?
Preach it, brother.
The nation of Israel is a theocracy.
Yes.
They didn't get it right.
Correct.
We are not.
Yeah, we're a democracy.
So what do you do?
Yeah.
Nobody else, it is now. Nobody's going to get it.
Nobody's going to get it right.
Over it, you know. That doesn't mean we don't try.
You don't, exactly.
We don't try to influence that they go in the right direction.
Correct.
But like our laws are the laws of a secular nation.
Exactly.
Not of God.
And we should recognize that any government is going to have some element, any governing authority is going to have some element of righteousness. Now, I will define righteousness. We often think of righteousness just in the concept of believers living right with God. Righteousness in the concept of government is that God has set an orderly an order to the world, and he has displayed and stated what is just and right. And even a non-believer who ends up living correctly in that is displaying God's righteousness, even though he doesn't attribute it to God. Let me give you an example. You're going to find later on in Proverbs, it's going to say there are seven things God hates. And one of those that you find out that he hates is a scale that has been shifted to not give an accurate weight. So the person doing it is getting funds or a living from an unjust methodology. He's using the scales and giving it a way where he benefits over the other one. Now, God hates that. But we can also look at individuals who have no look toward God. They don't say he exists. They could be an atheist. But do they also want just scales? Yes. So when they advocate, even those who don't attribute to God, advocate for justice that is in sync with God's plan, that is righteousness. Even though they don't credit it to God, it is still right. Because righteousness is the standard of right that God has set. These are the things that are right. So I'm going to propose to you that I think we strive to influence our government to the best we can to do the right things that we know are good in Scripture, because whatever percentage they are able to live that way, we will benefit from it. The farther they live toward, as we've seen in Proverbs, the farther they live toward injustice and unrighteousness, how does that impact us? Negatively. The closer they are to God's righteousness, even though they don't know Him, the closer they are to His principles, we benefit. Now, we can look in our country today and even make an act, we can see that. In the world, the different governments that exist, those that have really forfeited the whole concept of righteousness and what's going on for the people is disastrous. We in our country, even though we are not completely righteous, there are good things that our government does, and we are the benefactors of that. And that's what Proverbs is advocating, and that's what we should hold on to. So today, now I know if you have last week's handout, I think we got the pages out of order. If you got this week's, they're in order, okay? So we finished up with the characteristics of what a righteous ruler looks like, and I'll just review that quickly. That would be page 4, okay? Are they not? Now they are in order. They've got to be in order. I'm not intentionally messing with you at all. Okay, if you will pick the page that has the slide on it that says punishing the criminal, that's where we're going to start today. So this is an interesting page 5. Yes. Page 5. Not trying to confuse you intentionally. Page 5. Punishing, look at the top, it'll say punishing the criminal. I do this in class. That's page 3. There's page 5, punishing the criminal. We're on track now. Now I'm off track. I was in a group. when we looked at what the Proverbs tells us that the responsibility of governing is, and as he's trying to train Rehoboam in that, we see that there are benefits that we experience when the government does these principles. One of the key responsibilities we find in Romans 13 and other places is that the government is supposed to punish evildoers, okay? And so this one is just some passages out of Proverbs that talks about that concept of punishing the criminal or punishing the evildoer. And there are three principles that we have from that. Let me get to that slide. This is going to be an interesting day, I can tell already. Punishing the criminal. The first one is that Proverbs gives us the understanding that there is a benefit of punishment that is beneficial to that individual. But it does recognize two different individuals, okay? So the first one, it's beneficial. It says in 19:19, a man of great anger shall bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Okay? The idea here is simply that somebody of great anger, somebody who's lost control, they are responsible for their actions. And if you rescue them, in other words, that there is some action on your part that interjects into the situation that either calms the anger or draws them out of it, that is beneficial to the individual. Without that insert in it, without that consequence, the person would just keep doing it. The idea is that it curbs it. We have that in Romans as well. Okay, the other one is it's beneficial to others. Now, this is where it begins to identify. If you remember, I showed you the two different tracks within wisdom. You have the one that goes from understanding to knowledge to wisdom, and the other one is simple to fool to, the third one. The scoffer is the last one. The scoffer and mocker is the one where they call good bad and bad good. And that scoffer is here. I can't think of that second one. It's fool. Okay? Well, anyway, we're going to keep on going. Okay?
Sluggard.
That's it. Yeah, the sluggard. Thank you. This is a community class. Did you look at... That's not cheating. It's interesting. I used to teach a Bible study, and the kids that came in with a Ryrie study Bible and everything, the other kids say, "You're cheating. You got the notes on it." And I'm like, no, we're trying to learn. It's okay. Get the notes and read them. And they go, "No, that's a cheater Bible. That gives you the answers." I said, "That's what we're seeking, the answers. We're trying to get them." Okay? So, beneficial to others. Now, one of the interesting things that I find in Proverbs is that the discipline of somebody who gets punished has an effect on others. The recognition is that when you observe an act that is wrong in somebody else and that person receives a consequence that you do not want to receive, it causes you to learn, I don't want to do that. Our siblings have that experience in the home. When they watch their brother and sister and actions that they do and they get punished for, they're like, okay. Now, the converse of that is true as well. When they see a classmate in school or a sibling and they see them commit an action that is incorrect, wrong, and there is no punishment, what do they conclude from that? I have the right to do it. And as a teacher or a parent, when you discipline the second child for doing the very same thing the other child did, what is the first line that comes out of their mouth? He just did that, or she did, or Jimmy did it, and they didn't get in trouble. Why am I getting in trouble for it? So even children have this understanding of justice. It's innate in them, this concept of fairness, treatment in that regard. So, but in 21:11, he gives us this understanding. When the scoffer is punished, the naive become wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. You have three groups identified in this one proverb, and that is the scoffer, the naive, the simple, and the wise. The action of punishing an evildoer impacts the three groups in different ways. The scoffer is the one who doesn't even indicate a benefit to him, because you're going to find in other proverbs it says to discipline a scoffer is of no benefit. They are so grounded and rooted in their rejection of God that even trying to curb the behavior or direct them is of no benefit. But then you have this passage which tells us it's still good to punish a scoffer for wrongdoing because there is a lesson learned by the naive. So you don't just go, well, that's a scoffer. I give up. I'm not doing anything. I'm letting them live their life. You don't do that because in action you're training the naive and giving them an example of what justice is. Okay? And then the wise, it depicts the wise as the discipline for a wise one receives a knowledge and instruction. They welcome it, they understand it, and they grow from that discipline. Okay? And if you're in education, you've got all these different kinds in your classroom. You got the one that's always pushing the limits. And I often tell my faculty, set the stage at the very beginning of the year of what is acceptable, what isn't. And your whole class will recognize it, and then you'll have a good year, okay? But if you allow a lot of things to go on in the front, because by nature, we're that way a little bit too, but by nature, children often push the boundary. They want to find out, where is the point in which I can get you mad? You know? How far can I push this until, and then I finally receive it? And by the way, we all may do that in some way. We try to find the boundary of where we're safe until we get into that discipline. So we generally don't look at the center of the good behavior. We try to find the boundary of our behavior and find that limit. Okay? So there is benefit to others when you punish the evildoer. And then this is an interesting one. Out of 28:17 and other passages, it says, "A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him." The two concepts out of here, one is the responsibility for an individual who has shed blood, innocent blood. They are guilty of that, and it doesn't go away. The idea, as long as they're on earth, if that is their action, they hold that responsibility until death. So within the Solomon and within the early Israeli understanding, now, an individual who committed murder that was unjustified, that's the innocent death, and the person who did that, it was a life sentence. Now, there were different elements that were that would go, but it was a life sentence. Even manslaughter was a life sentence. Because the individual within the law, if he committed manslaughter, God, in his design of the Holy Land, created cities of refuge. And if you committed murder, manslaughter, then you could flee to a city of refuge, and you could live out your life there. But you could not live it out anywhere else. If you moved out of the city of refuge, and the person or the family of who lost the life, they had the right to take your life. But they were restricted. If you lived in the city of refuge, they could not go into a city of refuge and take that individual's life. But there was no period of time attached to this. So this idea of a life sentence is what the Proverbs advocates on shedding innocent blood. Okay? And then it says, let no one support him. So there is a community element to this as well, a responsibility to the community. That if we are aware of somebody who has shed innocent blood, we recognize the law allows them to flee to a city of refuge, but if they're not in that city of refuge, I, as a citizen of Israel, was not to support or take care of that individual. And that included their family. Yes?
City of refuge also for those who have not committed murder but other crimes?
Yes.
Okay, so
there were certain crimes, I can't remember all of them, but there were certain crimes of which the death penalty was associated. And if a person committed one of those crimes, they could flee to a city of refuge. I just know that component in their governing structure was available. It's like self-imposed imprisonment, if you will. That's where I would have to run to. The governance of that, the Sanhedrin, the leadership, they didn't end up convicting, you know, you didn't go to a trial and then they said, okay, you go to a city of refuge. The motivation to go to a city of refuge in the system of Israel was for my own well-being. Because everybody had the right, if I was outside the city of refuge, they were justified in taking my life. So I was going to flee there just to stay alive. Okay? Yes?
Why did it apply, the support issue apply to their family? Because the wife, children, I mean, took the 3, 4, 5 years old, whatever. I understand the flexibility of cash, so I don't get into that argument. But you have innocents who were not involved in the murder. Why would you not support
them? In that system, the responsibility would come to that individual's brother for the family. It is more a 20th century idea of the victims of, you know, those that what we would call innocent or collateral victims of a decision and try to figure out how do we manage that. But in the system, it never even took into consideration the family other than the brothers, the responsibility within the patriarchal system, the family, of caring for each other. Even to the point, I mean, you recall that if a woman becomes a widow, the brother is supposed to marry that if he's unmarried, or I think even in the early days, even if he was married, he was to take her on as a wife to protect her. So in the early Jewish system, the idea of innocent death had a life sentence to it. And death was a legitimate outcome of that. The family who had lost the individual had a right to take that person's life. And their only safety was in a city of refuge.
But the family of the person that did that, the wife, children, et cetera, they were the responsibility then. They treated him as if he were dead.
Yes, yeah.
Wife,
right.
Had the responsibility to take care of, or the family of the brother of the
The brother of the murderer. Or the father, or the other. The family of the murderer took on the family. So there was no safety in going back home. There was nothing related to the fact of if he had, it doesn't qualify it in any way for children, family, crops, whatever they had. The consequence was final for him, for the decision. So I bring that up just in the sense that in the Jewish system, life sentence didn't end until he died, and the responsibility of the community to recognize that and not circumvent it, not to help that person out. They were to remain in that. Now, an interesting thing, and I'll just bring this up, in the sense our current culture, remember, I'm going to back up. Remember I talked about our ideals. What we believe and what we hold on to shapes and forms how we conduct ourselves. I mean, the root of what we believe to be true really impacts the way we respond to situations. I believe the governance of a country, the government, is the same way. The ideals held by the governing authorities impact the laws that they make. And those will, at times, be inconsistent with what we call in Scripture. One may concept may hold to the truth of Scripture, while the converse of that, or a relating element, may not. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the United States today, when it comes to abortion, there is no crime for taking, you know, capital crime for taking the life of a fetus. It doesn't exist, all because of the rights of the women. That's a whole conversation. The evangelical community doesn't hold to that. They see the human life and the value of human life is in the womb. We hold on to that. In the Old Testament, it is held to as well, if you're not aware of that. In the law, it states if a man knocks down a woman who is pregnant and causes the death of the baby within, they are responsible. And then it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. It basically says that the child is alive, and if you knock a woman down, if you committed involuntary manslaughter by hitting a woman, knocking her down, and causing the life of the child within the womb to die, your only hope was to flee to a city of refuge. Okay? If you knocked a woman down and didn't cause the child to be born dead or cause the death of the child, then you were just held accountable to pay for the damages that you caused. Okay? So even in the Old Testament, it recognized the sanctity of that life. Now, our culture doesn't hold on to that, right? And yet, go ahead.
Finish your point.
Okay, I think I got knocked off. At my age, that happens. A hand goes up, and I lose track, so...
I don't know if this will have any bearing or not, and I also don't know if I'm right, because it's been a long time since I studied it, but my study of the City of Refuge taught, or I learned, that it was only available to people that committed an accidental murder.
Yes.
Not an intentional.
Yeah, involuntary manslaughter.
Yeah, and I don't know, maybe I wasn't hearing, but I was listening to the discussion of the class, and it seemed like the impression was that any murderer could go to a sanctuary city.
That would be incorrect. I use the term involuntary manslaughter. If somehow in my conversation I extended it to an intentional murder, somebody had done that, the cities of refuge were not available for them.
And okay. So what happened to
stoned to death, usually.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. What's that?
It was the ultimate, quote, life sentence. You lost your life.
Yeah, you lost your life. You lost it. And students often don't like to read the Old Testament because it talks about a child who is disrespectful to his parent is liable for stoning. The only interesting thing is, guess who has to throw the first stone?
Parent.
The parent. Okay? That, there's a whole new discussion we could get into on that one, it looks like.
You've gone through the discussion of abortion, but then you came back to in our system.
Yes.
Where you can,
okay, thank you. Help me get
where you are.
Yes, that does. I do need help getting back on track at times, and I appreciate that. And it's not cheating to check the notes, okay? You can check your notes all you need to help me get back. The point I was going to make was we have this system and currently that doesn't even take into consideration the human life within the womb, but also works very hard at protecting the rights of the guilty. We go into great lengths to protect the rights of the guilty, but we go to no lengths at all to protect the rights of the child. And that's what I mean by systems of governance may hold on to things that we look at and go, yeah, that makes sense, but then they forfeit some other area, okay?
Then how can we possibly stand and sing God Bless America?
Well, I think it could be a request. You're asking me to respond. I probably would need more time to think on that. I would give you this as a cursory opening. There are elements of America that were founded on Judeo-Christian principles and its formation, and praying for God to bless America. Whether we sing that song or not, I think the blessings will come from the Lord who sees us follow His way. So even though we may sing God Bless America, if we get too far away from those things that God calls right, our song will have no impact on the blessing. Mm-hmm. Our actions will have the impact. And we can seek and desire that blessing and so forth. But does that make sense?
Thanks for that.
Okay. It probably needs further thinking through, but that's just my initial element in that. Here are a couple quotes just to give this in the idea of the punishment, because I wanted to let you know that this has been throughout history, whether it's a Christian culture or a non-Christian culture, whether it's somebody who believes or doesn't believe, this sense of punishing evildoers is a uniform, well-held, common principle among all men. It's one of those that extends among all men. Now, defining evil, that's where we start getting in some issues. And you've got governing that basically you could go back to Hitler or others where they pointed a certain society and say they're evil. And we're going, wait a minute, that's not evil. But the idea of punishing evildoers is commonly held. This was Da Vinci made this statement. He said, "He who does not punish evil commends that it is to be done." Mm. And then Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent many of his time in prison and so forth, wrote this: in keeping silent about evil, in burying it so deep within us that no sign of it appears on the surface, we are implanting it, and it will rise up a thousandfold in the future. And when we neither punish nor reproach evildoers, we are not simply protecting their trivial old age, we are thereby ripping the foundation of justice from beneath the next generation. So, a governing authority that follows Proverbs principles will seek to punish evildoers because it has value for the doer itself to hope to curb that behavior that it won't be done. It has value for those watching so that that behavior and justice will be redefined and they will see it. And it has a responsibility, if you will, to have varying degrees of punishment. For those that commit murder, it is a life sentence. It should be recognized at that level and treated as such, because it has a benefit, or we have a responsibility to that. Okay? Now we get into the fun part of how to have political influence. Okay? If you're like me at times, you would probably look at our current culture and think, I am so insignificant, how can I sway the thought of a nation? Anybody feel that way at times? Okay? So, what does Proverbs tell us? Now, it's going to be interesting because Proverbs itself is talking to his son, who's getting ready to lead the nation of Israel. He's giving him insight into those that can influence his thought. And what he does is he gives us these indications of those who have political influence. Here are the traits of those who have political influence in King Solomon's mind. Those who influence on government are those who are wise. He makes the comment, the king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. If we want to apply that to us, it means that if we want to have favor in men around us, the king or whatever, then we conduct ourselves in a wise manner. That is one of the ways which we can influence a culture, influence a society, is by actually living a wise lifestyle, displaying it. Solomon is telling his son that those who have influence, the favor on a servant who acts wisely is greater than one who acts shamefully. And so whatever influence we may have, the trademark should be that we're acting in a wise manner. We're skillfully applying the truth of God into life situations, and that by that action, we are influencing those around us. The other one is 22:29. It says, those who stand before kings are those who are proficient at what they do. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Whatever gift and talent God has given us, we should conduct and display that gift and talent at a skilled level. I believe potentially what he's pointing at here is that the individual who lives wisely and is very proficient and skilled at what they do will stand above the rest and has the potential to have influence. Now, practically speaking, if you're in a room and somebody who in their life has lived wisely and has been successful, and I don't mean successful by making a lot of money, okay? That's not my term of success. My term of success is the way they've lived wisely, they're successful because they've displayed the righteous life for others to see in all things. And when that person is in a room, it's an E.F. Hutton moment. Okay? When people say, what do you think about this? And somebody says, well, so-and-so says, and the room turns because they want to hear what that person is. That person has proven themselves to be of value. I believe influence doesn't come quickly. Our young generation, what they call the
millennials,
often want influence without sacrifice, and they want influence without experience. They just want to be at the table immediately. They have lost the proverbial concept that living a life, producing a history, producing a reputation, showing who you are, that's when the influence occurs. Because really, if we think about it, millennials only have theoretical experience. Others have true life experience. I've walked it, I've seen it, I've been through it. And those, that influence is much higher. Yes?
Now you're talking about millennials, they have that word now called influencer.
Oh, do they?
Yeah, that's a huge deal if you're an influencer, like a person who's on social media that has thousands of followers. That's your influencer in the
Interesting.
And so I guess somebody they would consider an influencer is somebody who has a lot of followers. So I don't think it necessarily means
they've proven themselves, but they've
proven themselves.
Okay.
So just sort of image oriented, I guess.
Okay.
But that's a huge word, influencer.
Followers.
Good to know. I didn't know that. That's an interesting trend then, which would coincide with what we're talking about.
Yeah.
Comment back here.
I'm not sure on political influence. The influence to me on life of people is just exactly like you say there, what they stand for, what they represent, and so on.
Yeah.
But in our government today, the influence is power and money, and has. Most of that has very little relationship to what's in the scripture. It is strictly that.
Yep.
Money. How do I maintain
it? It has very little relationship to what government really requires.
Yes, and I have a comment to that in a minute, if you'll hang on to that, because I think we need to understand the concept that came back from the Greek world that was then implemented in the Jewish world and then how it influenced. It's different today. It really is. Okay, so hang on to that for a second. Proverbs, we're looking at what he's saying, and the king being the governed, and who's influencing the king, and who does the king look at, and what principle might we gain from that? Another one is those who influence on government, meaning the king or the ruler, are those who have learned to be tactful, gracious, and patient. Okay? So the righteous lips are the delight of the kings, and he who speaks right is loved. Righteous meaning speaks the truth. He does it in a tactful way. We've seen other scriptures, you know, speak the truth in love. All of those things are embraced in it. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. And it says, by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. So it's just giving those personal qualities that we recognize, that idea of being tactful and gracious. Now, we can imply that in those that we influence, whether it's the government or others, that this is a true path that we should emulate. Tactfulness, graciousness, truthful, loving. Okay? And then the next one, those who influence are careful not to associate themselves with radicals. We'll just leave it at that. If you want to influence the king, then your associations have impact on that. Okay? Because I'm getting close on time, so I want to give you that other element. The other one is those who influence do not seek power or pleasures of those who seek influence. The idea is that the influencer of a king that is rightly embraced is not one that's influencing with an intent to gain power. Mm-hmm. I'm influencing because it's the right thing to do. I'm pointing you in the right direction. I'm not influencing you with the intent personally to gain something that I don't currently have. Right. Which, if we look at all the other governings, we have so many characters that was not their motive. It's all tends to be a barter system. I'll vote this way if you give me that. We don't tend to ask the question, what is right? I mean, I will do this and you give me the land. That was the medieval ages. I'll trade certain things, okay? And so I'll let you read the Proverbs principles on politics. It's basically a summary, it's on the last slide. And I wanted to cover this for you. In studying this week and trying to think, the way Solomon speaks about influencing government, we look at that and go, that's great if I lived in the palace. You know? That's great if I had the ear of the king. And so I was researching and just looking at it, and here's the thing. I'm going to go back to the Greek polis to give you an idea of kind of the foundation of how they started looking at cities and governance. You see, the Greek polis was established with the idea that people would come together for the benefit of each other. You would be a citizen and the benefit of all. And within that, there were varying groups of which you were already a part of. But there needed to be this overarching group that gave protection and order to all the other groups. What they meant by that was you're in a family. That's a group. It's got a hierarchy. It's got order. It's got discipline in it. You're in a church. I'm using church. But you're in a church. You're in a business. And all these relationships were to come under the polis. And the polis with the Senate and all that was to provide a safe environment for all of those groups to collectively work together for the good of all. The entire polis was to be benefited. And that included punishing. That included the evildoers or those that were tearing at the very fabric of these polises would be punished. Okay? So you have that. And the concept that they had in the Greek was that every small group and every individual, every citizen by their actions was contributing to the well-being of the polis or they were tearing it down. It didn't matter whether you were in the marketplace, on the streets, sitting with Plato at the street, it didn't matter where you were, your actions as a citizen of the polis, you embraced your influence to be from wherever you lived. And the polis, according to Augustine, the polis was its healthiest when all the citizens embraced those qualities. And so a citizen within the polis may not be one of the senators or whatever, but there still was a responsibility of the citizen to live within that for the good of those around them. It was at every level the citizen contributed to the health of the polis. I take that concept and you can take it to Israel. And we recognize in Israel, every Israelite was to live appropriately to God. And the benefit of the nation of Israel was not just the king, but it was every individual in the land. Because when the people rejected God, it influenced the nation. You see that in the Judges. So if I take that and translate it to us today, our contribution and influence may not be in the ear of the president, but by biblical standards and even Greek standards, the concept of every citizen or every believer who is living and influencing whatever environment they're in for the good and righteousness of God, it contributes to the whole. So even if our government is actually currently operating where the power is in money and influence, we still influence the country we live in by living appropriately in every level that we have experience in. And by God's grace, some men and women feel called to try to have a greater influence at the political level, which we need, and they bring that righteous and that voice into that environment, and it has an influence. We should never think that our country is only going to be judged based on our government. It's going to be based on the people within that country. And when the Philippines, somebody, when I can't remember, was it Marcos?
Yes.
Demelo Marcos. There was somebody who ended up writing that a country often gets the ruler they deserve.
Wow.
That's,
you know,
true.
Because if the country, I mean, that would be consistent with Judges and the others. When the people living within a country reject God and fall away from him, they get the governing and the government that they deserve. So our influence, whether you're at government level or not, I believe our influence, as we're commanded, pray for our governing leaders, pray for God's goodness, be at peace with all men to the best of your ability, speak the truth graciously and in love, and when given the opportunity, promote God's righteousness and right standing, even in the midst of a conflict, and speak out on the issues that we face today when you have a format. I have nieces and nephews in Oregon that are completely on the opposite end of the political sphere that I would be. But I'll take it out of the political sphere, and I'll say they are on the complete opposite end of what I believe the Bible says to be true and what it says not about relationships and everything. I believe for a while that Facebook happened to be the way in which I could still speak to that. But boy, do you get unfriended quickly. When you make a, and even when, and I was consistent with being gracious to my nieces and nephews, trying to at least have a dialogue, not condemning, but asking questions. But as soon as I began to ask those penetrating questions that showed the fallacy of the argument, I was gone. And that tells you, in my book, that's the level of a scoffer. Because a scoffer embraces a certain truth and is not open to any other varying opinion. But do we keep speaking the truth? I think we do. Mike?
Rob, I was going to tack on to what you said about, as Christians, not only should we speak out on the issues, but we need to inform ourselves on the issues. And then we need to take the facts that are being discussed in the public arena and compare them to the Bible, to God's
yes.
standard. And I think that's where we've gone adrift. I think the church has largely lost its voice because there's a disconnect between what some people are voting for and what the Bible says, and yet some of those voters think, well, I'm faithfully following Christ. And
yeah.
And abortion, to me, is a very clear issue. It's the most innocent life in our society is
yeah.
an unborn child. And yet we can't get the votes in Congress to change it. And it was, you know, abortion was not legalized by the people. It's never, I mean, it was mandated by the Supreme Court.
Yeah.
We have some states that are passing some horrific laws that even allow abortion at the moment of birth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we've got a governor that said you could kill a child after birth.
Yeah.
And that happened this year.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And where are the people rising up? If a third of the people are faithful Christians, and I'm not saying they are, but if they are, a third of the people should have risen up a few months ago and said, this has to change, or we're going to show up the next election day and you'll be out of office. So mm-hmm. we do have a very imperfect government, but we have the greatest right on the face of the earth as Christians to try to influence.
Yeah.
And you know, Robert's right. I mean, we've got money and we've got people seeking power and people seeking to build careers in government, retire millionaires, and that's horrific. But we still have the right every 2 years or 4 years to vote those people out of office.
Yeah.
So if Christians would use the Bible as their standard and not, well, my grandfather was this, so I'll be there.
Yeah.
Well, the world's changed since your grandfather was voting. And,
yeah.
You know, we stand to lose our free speech as Christians. We stand for Christian organizations to lose their right to be in the public square and speak and raise money and preach the gospel and try to do good.
Yep.
If people aren't paying attention, and that doesn't mean just, you know, watch TV for 30 minutes a day, but if you're not really looking at what's going on and what the threats are, you won't see this coming and we'll lose rights. And again, abortion got legalized by, you know, six or seven unelected justices in 1973, and it's almost 50 years later and we haven't been able to change.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Some of these things can change, and it's not easy to unchange it.
Yeah.
That's right.
Exactly. I heard the other day, well, you were mentioning just a bit ago about our leaders, in America and praying for our leaders. And this gentleman came in and he was correcting this conversation about our leaders. He says, the problem with our leaders is we vote them in as leaders and they act as leaders. They are our representatives. Right. They are supposed to represent us.
Yes.
Do they represent us?
I
think pretty much uniformly most of us can say, no, not really.
Yeah. That's true. And that is probably one of those key elements, is that we abdicate and give them and say, lead us, instead of you're representing us and are you doing what we feel is good and right. And coming back, Mike, the thing, we are going to experience God's blessing or God's punishment based upon our governance, whether it aligns itself with God's truth or doesn't. And so we should not become complacent in trying to influence where we can, both in the simple areas of our life, but also if the opportunity comes, whatever avenues we're given to influence our country toward the good, toward the right, is what our responsibility is. And we should not get so comfortable that we abdicate that and just say, things are going well, or on the other side say, I have no way of changing what's going on. And then we don't do anything. And I think the passages in Scripture from Proverbs give us this idea, the purpose of government, and we should be in, I'm going to use the word fight. I don't mean it in the sense of that. But part of our responsibility is to stay in the fight, to stay in it. Even when we don't seem to make much progress, our faithfulness is not the outcome. Our faithfulness is our activity in the process. And that includes both our spiritual life. We are in a battle for our spiritual life of living correctly before God. The outcome is in His hands. We fail. That is a part of who we are. But we should never give up the fight. We should continue to run the race. No matter what hurdles get in our way, we just are committed to that. This morning in driving in, I thought, we probably ought to make that an element when we have people come to know the Lord, in the sense that, yes, He saves you. He makes heaven your home, all of that. But you are now saying that I'm in the fight for good. I'm going to continue daily to strive to live the life I'm called to. I know it's not going to be easy, but I'm committed to it, and I will stay after it until He returns. Amen. And that's where we're going. Do you want to keep going? I'm past my time. I'm going to get shocked in about 2 minutes. They've got this thing wired. No, I'm not going to get shocked. Great conversation. I hope it's helpful to some degree. As I stated earlier, I was going to solve all the issues of political, so hopefully I've done that, and we've got it all set where we need to. We'll go from there.